Good morning. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning. Book of Romans, chapter 10. Romans 10, we're going to start there in just a minute this morning. Romans, chapter 10. Good to see you today. Hope you've had a good week. Life and in God's kingdom. Good to see you this morning. We have visitors among us. I'm always excited and encouraged to see visitors. That means there are people I don't know yet personally who are out there who are looking for God and looking to worship Him. I'm glad you're here this morning if you're visiting with us. If this is your first time at Climate, we don't want it to be your last time, and so we hope you'll fill out a visitor's card before you leave this morning and let us know again who you are, what brought you our way, and especially if there's anything on your mind in particular that's brought you here today, some Bible question, some spiritual need we can help you with. We'd be more than happy to talk with you. There are three of us preachers here. There are 10 elders. There are a number of good men, good Bible students, good people here all the way around who would like for nothing more than to talk with you about what's on your heart and your mind and helping you get right with your God. That's what we're here for, and we'd love to talk with you. Book of Romans, chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. I want you to read with me just a couple of verses to get going this morning. Paul writes, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," and let me stop for just a minute and tell you who them is. Them is ethnic Israel. Them is the Jewish people. Paul himself is Jewish, but part of the problem is the Jewish people as a whole have not, even though they are children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Even though they received the law of Moses, even though they've had prophets minister to them over the centuries, calling them back to God's word and God's ways. Even though they've seen the miracles of God, even though they've been to exile and been brought back miraculously by God from exile back to their land. Something that just doesn't happen in history. Despite all of this, they, when Jesus of Nazareth revealed himself as the Son of God and the Messiah of promise, they rejected him and crucified him and then went about persecuting those who proclaimed he had been raised from the dead. As a whole, the Jewish people had rejected the greatest work their God would ever do for them, which was not the exodus from slavery in Egypt, was not the return from exile in Babylon. It was the sending of the greater Son of David to save them from the sins and give them a kingdom that can never fall and last forever. But they rejected Jesus. They rejected the gospel. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness, God's ways. In other words, the Jews are really interested in God, and you would know that. I mean, you go to Jerusalem back in those days, they still have their temple, all their sacrificial system, their priesthood. They're zealous for God. They're very interested in God. But Paul says the problem is it's not according to knowledge. They don't really understand what God wants. And ironically, in not understanding what God wants, they don't know who God really is. They are ignorant of the righteousness of God. They're ignorant of what God really wants, and they're ignorant of the right ways to give God what he wants. And they would never put it this way. They don't understand what they're doing this way, but they are actually establishing their own righteousness, their own way to God, their own religion with him. Now, in the larger context of Romans 9 through 11, one of the things that becomes clear is that one of the reasons that the Jews, even though they are zealous for God, they do not have knowledge, and they are in fact ignorant of the righteousness of God, of what God really wants and how to do it, is because they have misread, underread, and misuse their scriptures. Particularly in Romans chapter 9, what Paul does is he goes back and he kind of rereads the Old Testament to show how the Jews have misunderstood what God was always up to. Because they misunderstood their scriptures, because they misread their scriptures, they therefore could not recognize the work of God among them when Jesus came into the world. There is a powerful warning, therefore, in the large train of thought of Romans 9 through 11, culminating in what Paul says here at the beginning of Romans chapter 10, that it is entirely possible to desire to be the people of God, to be zealous for God, but to fail to give him the righteousness that he desires. Even though we claim to know him, even though we have the right forms, even though we read the scriptures, it's very easy to misread them. There's a strong warning here in Romans 9 through 11 about that very point. And one of the most basic ways, I want to talk with you a little bit this morning, the time that I have with you, about one of the most dangerous ways in which we can misread the Bible, underread the Bible, and therefore fall into the same trap that Paul here is describing the Jewish people as having fallen into in Romans 9 through 11. And it's this, that there is a paradox about the Bible and how God has revealed himself to us. That in one sense, the Bible comes to us not as a manual topically arranged where you have a book on baptism and a book on the Lord's Supper. Or you have a book on this is the church, the work and the organization of the church. That's not how the Bible comes to us. The Bible comes to us as an anthology presented in historical narrative and poetic expression, situational letters, apocalyptic visions. It has all sorts of varieties of language and genre, of cultural assumptions, expressions, and forms. It comes from different historical periods and perspectives. And all of this has been put together in one book. What the Bible really is, ladies and gentlemen, is an anthology of books. And what happens in the form that it has come to us is, on one level, we need to read the Bible the way God has revealed it to us, but we don't often do that. We don't really read whole books of the Bible anymore. We cherry-pick, we proof text passages that we think we need to get to the doctrine of baptism or the work of the church. We pull verses from different books in different places. And the fancy word for this is, we systematize the Bible. We create a system. What does the Bible teach about baptism? Well, there's no one book in the Bible on baptism, so we pulled verses from different books, from Acts and from Romans and from 1 Peter and different places, and we pulled them together, and this is what the Bible teaches about baptism. Now, in one sense, that is necessary. In another sense, that is dangerous. The challenge is that once we begin to exercise our own powers of discernment on the biblical text, which passages really do apply to baptism? Which passages do we need to remember? We run the risk of error. We run the risk of error. And I will tell you this, that not only do we run the risk of error immediately in the present, that we miss needful passages, or that we get used to pulling out only the passages that we like, and skipping the ones that we don't, the hard ones, the inconvenient ones, or we never work hard to understand the passages that confuse us, we just stick with the easy ones that seem to make sense to us. We get used to pulling Bible passages out of context. We get used to reading only the parts of the Bible that are familiar to us. And we get used to basically coming to the Bible saying, here's my question, let me find only the parts of the Bible I want to listen to or to answer my question, what's, in other words, relevant to me. And we don't listen to things that God wants to talk to us that we don't see as relevant to us. We miss the things that God says to us that we don't immediately perceive as relevant to us. So let me give you a quick example. Would you like to be going to a doctor? Would you like to be going to a doctor who basically, as you're lying there on the operating table, about to go under the knife, says, you know, I only read the parts of the textbook I thought were relevant. I only went to the classes in med school I thought were relevant to me and what I thought being a good doctor involves. You'd much rather have gone to a doctor who says I went through a whole curriculum, even the parts I didn't think were needful at first. I was surprised a couple times. A couple of classes said a lot more than I thought they did. I needed the whole thing. The other thing that happens is not just the danger of misreading or underusing the Bible in the present. We get used to only picking the parts we think are relevant and systematizing it into the questions that we ask of it rather than letting the Bible exegete us. The other problem is that then over time, this systemization of the Bible, one of the lessons that we learn from history, is that while systemization is in some sense inevitable, I do need to know what the Bible teaches about baptism. While on one level it's inevitable, the paradox is that over time, systems become traditions, they become creeds. They become an authority that stands on its own with more and more, with less and less scriptural support. You move away from systemization for the sake of teaching or understanding what the Bible says, the systemization for its own sake, and the maintenance of the system that's been developed. This is just what we've always believed. This is what we do here. And the important thing to remember is that this does not happen suddenly. This happens gradually. It's like the proverbial frogs in the boiling pot. The frogs in the boiling pot who do not realize that slowly and slowly they are being boiled to death until it is too late. So too we in religion can become like the Jewish people of Romans 9 through 11, who over time basically get so acculturated to misreading their scripture and underreading their scripture that they cannot recognize their own Messiah when he's standing there looking them in the face. And so we need to understand, and we need to be careful that in one sense, again, systemization is inevitable. Somebody asks me, what do I have to do to be saved? I can't take them to just one book of the Bible as such and read that to them. I'm going to talk to them about a number of different passages, a number of different texts. But I need to be very careful that I've not gotten so used to teaching the five steps of salvation that I don't think that the rest of Scripture is necessary anymore. There is a sense in which systematic theology, the formal attempt to insert the Bible's situationally arranged teaching, different books, different genres, this is story, this is poetry, different historical settings, Old Testament, ancient Israel, New Testament, Greco-Roman, Mediterranean world, the church. There's a danger, the attempt to insert the Bible's teaching into a topical, propositional, logical framework, to shuck off the Bible's form, to tell me just what I need. I don't want to read Leviticus. I don't want to read Ruth. I don't want to read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Just tell me what I need. This attempt to shuck the Bible's form off, to lay it more bare and more accessible form, just the doctrinal content, none of the extra, none of the fluff. Just tell me what I have to do to be saved. This desire for the Bible systematized rather than read as it's been revealed is a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous thing. And leads us into all matter of error. So the paradox we live with, on one level it's inevitable. How do we observe the Lord's Supper this morning? What did we do to observe the Lord's Supper? Well, there are several different passages, not one book, that teaches us that. So we basically lived out our systematic understanding this morning of what God wants us to do when we observe the Lord's Supper. But on the flip side, I need to go back and say, well, I do that sometimes. I need to be reading all the Bible all the time as well. Systemization is in some level necessary. But we also need to remember, and this is in our time and our place so needful because we've forgotten this, we need to go back and we need to read the Gospels as Gospels. And we need to read the book of Acts as Acts. Books that tell us the story of Jesus, the story of the apostles, the story of the early church. And even the Gospels, they're not meant to be systematized, or a word there that we usually use is harmonized either. Matthew wants us to see something that's different than what Mark wants us to see, which is different than what Luke wants us to see, which is different than what John wants us to see. Reading them as books that were meant to stand alone. And believe it or not, the book of Acts was not really just only revealed to tell us how to be saved. The book of Acts also wants to see that the work of Jesus was continued in the work of the apostles and then went even to the ends of the earth. It's as much a story about how God works in the affairs of men as is a catalog of how to be saved. The challenge again for us is not to allow systemization to take on a life of its own or to devolve into a proof-texted understanding of Scripture. And so we have to do the work of discerning the whole counsel of God, not just a systematic understanding of God, the whole counsel of God in regard to how to be saved or what the work of the local church is. And so while there is a danger, the danger is that while it's necessary to wrestle with the Bible sometimes in systematic ways, it gets hardened over time into a creedal or doctrinal system. And that's where Calvinism comes from. That's where Wesleyan Methodism comes from. And so on and so forth. What happened is over the time, the mass of God talk that we engage in, us talking to each other and coming to a common understanding of what Scripture says about how to be saved or how to be the church or how to do the work of the church. Over time, that God talk, that common understanding that we engage in builds up into workbooks that we depend upon, and commentaries that we rely upon, even if they are written by brethren. Favorite sermons that we've heard that become the text that we follow more than Scripture itself. Papers or articles that we found insightful to help us understand a particular passage. And so rather than reading the passage anymore, we just read the article. And we begin to use these things with greater attention and greater interest in the Bible itself. The problem is not the things themselves, by the way. I think sermons are necessary. I think God intended us to have sermons. The problem is the authority that we ascribe to them without often even realizing we are doing so. One of the reasons this happens is that too often too many readers approach a text, or a topic for that matter, wanting a definitive final word. And rather than doing their own thinking, their own wrestling with Scripture itself, they use the commentary as an aid, as an end, or as the final authority, or a workbook, even one written by brethren, or a paper, even one written by brethren, an article, even one written by brethren, a sermon, even one preached by a brother in Christ. We begin to use them as the authority rather than as aids to wrestle with the text for ourselves. The fact of the matter is Scripture itself reminds us that while the Word of God is the sole authority, God always intended for Scripture to generate conversation among His people. We're going to talk with each other about these things. Now we're going to share with each other wisdom gained by experience in living out God's will. That's not a bug. That's a feature. And so whether it's in the Old Testament, where Ezra's day, Nehemiah records it in Nehemiah chapter 8, but it was Ezra's day. Ezra and his associates get together in Nehemiah chapter 8, and they not only read the law, but the text says they taught, they explained, they aided the people in understanding it. Not so much that the people didn't need the law anymore, but so that the people could understand the law. They were meant, the men like Ezra and the other associates of him saw themselves as aids, not to replace the law, but to bring people closer to it. In Titus chapter 2, the older are told to teach the younger in the church. Ephesians chapter 4, what's really interesting is that we forget this sometimes, that what Paul says is that he, that is God through Christ, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. In other words, part of what God's gifts to the church are not nice buildings and big treasuries. God's gift to the church come in human form. People who fill the roles of elders and shepherds. People who fill the role of teachers. People who fill the role of evangelists, preachers. Aids to help people understand. Aids to admonish people back to God when they fall away. The path to maturity is in the roles for people that God has given the church. And so we forget that sometimes there is a place for us corporately working together. There is a place for commentaries. There is a place for sermons. There is a place for articles and workbooks. Don't misunderstand me about that. There is a place for all of this. Just like in Acts chapter 8, it was God who sent Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch who's reading Isaiah. And he thought it was as hard to understand as you do sometimes. And so when Philip asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Remember what the eunuch said? "How can I unless someone guide me?" And so God intended for Philip to be the guide that day to help the eunuch understand what Isaiah had written. Not because Philip was in some way more authoritative than Isaiah, but because he was the aid to help the eunuch understand Isaiah for himself. We don't hand our children Bibles and say, "There it is, just read it and you'll be fine." That's true. That's not what we do. Because we understand they need help, they need guidance, just like we have over the years, and learn to understand. But again, the problem is that the more we, over time, the more that we talk to each other and share with each other and come to a common understanding of Scripture, our common understanding becomes the authority itself, especially when we start to write it down. Especially when basically, again, our understanding is a workbook understanding of the Lord's Supper, a workbook understanding of the church, a commentary understanding of how to be saved. And so what I want to do in the last few minutes that we have together this morning, I want to talk to you about three or four big picture ideas very quickly. I think we need to remember that we need to understand that will help protect us from, on the one hand, when we do the necessary work of systematizing the Bible, of reading the Bible to understand how to observe the Lord's Supper, be saved, what have you. As we do that, inevitably, that we do not allow systematization of the Bible to become our creed, to become our authority, to become our theology in place of the Bible itself. It happens slowly over time, often without people realizing. I'm going to make four quick observations about how we avoid that ourselves in the last few minutes that we have together this morning, and then we will be done. Number one, I think we need to be careful, ladies and gentlemen, about how we teach our children. I think we need to be careful about how we teach our children the Bible. If we teach our children the Bible merely proof texts, here are the five steps of salvation, here are the three works of the church, and so forth. If that's how we teach our children the Bible, we're not teaching our children the Bible, we're teaching our children the system. Even if we give them proof texts for baptism is Acts 2:38, you can squeeze repentance in there too if you'd like, and only have to memorize one verse that way. Even if we proof text our points, we are teaching our children the system, not reverence for the Bible. If our children know what we believe and how to argue with denominations from proof texts alone, then they can think only in terms of the system and not the Scripture. And to be honest, ladies and gentlemen, and I don't mean this as in any way ever discouraging anybody from coming to me, but one of the things that I have noticed over the years and what people are looking for sometimes when they come to me is they need help talking with their friend or their neighbor because their friend or neighbor has asked them questions that have gone off script. They're not part of our system. You know, they've asked a question about salvation and why we do this. That's not part of the five points. Now what do we do? I don't know. I need help. One of the real marks that we are more systematic in our understanding of the Bible than we realize is the fact that we have so many questions that we need help answering because we know the system, not the text. And that's never to discourage anybody from talking to me about anything. Please, please don't misunderstand me. It's a warning that, part of what we are too often satisfied with in ourselves is a systematic understanding that we don't even realize we have until somebody, a friend, a neighbor, a coworker, a non-Christian family member, asks us a question that we have no idea about. Now, again, it's all right not to know everything. I get asked questions I don't know. I have to go back and I have to read and study and think about. But sometimes what's happening is our systematic understanding of the Bible is being exposed. We don't know Scripture. We know our system. When I was growing up, take math class sometimes. I don't know about you, but one of the things that drove me nuts about certain teachers was that even if I got the answer right, you know, they wanted you to show your work. You get into algebra, geometry, some of those higher maths as you get older and into high school. They wanted you to show your work on some of these more complicated problems. And even if you got the answer right, if the process was wrong, you know what the teacher would do? They'd mark you wrong. It drove me nuts. The answer was right. I got the right answer, yes, but the process was wrong. You didn't get the right answer in the right way. And in math, sometimes you'll get the right answer despite a flawed process, just like in religion. But eventually, in the real world, you take your math, you learn, you get lucky more than you realize, so you're getting right answers, even though your process of working out problems is wrong. You become an engineer. Eventually, you're going to build bridges that fall down and rockets that blow up. That's what's going to happen. Eventually, the right answer from the wrong process is going to catch up with you. See, reasoning, mathematical functions, how to set problems up correctly in the first place so as to get the correct answer, that's a crucial part of math education. Knowing not just how to get the right answer, but knowing how to get the right answer in the right way. The problem is that if we're not careful, ladies and gentlemen, the way we're raising our children are going to grow up knowing all our doctrinal distinctives, our systematic theology. They're going to know all our stock phrases. They're going to pray to the God guide, guard, and direct the preacher as he has a ready recollection of the sermon he's about to bring just before we stand and sing. They're going to know all our stock phrases. We talk about local congregational autonomy. We are non-institutional. We are non-instrumental. They're going to know all our buzzwords and our vocabulary. They're going to know that these things are what we do. But how well can they ground these things in Scripture rather than the tradition that we have taught them? Even if our tradition, our doctrine is correct. And if all we're doing with our teenagers is teaching proof text and morality on teen issues, we just want to be relevant to what they're facing, we say. We need to be careful that what they really need is not just to be told not to sin. That should be a given, not the goal. Not sinning is the given when you're a Christian. The goal is to understand God, think his thoughts after him so that you can bring him glory and worship him in spirit and in truth. Not sinning is the given, the starting place. And the problem is that sometimes what happens is after years of teen classes, of proof texts and morality, what our children walk away with is understanding how not to be sinners, but not how to be the people of God. We need to be careful how and what we are exactly teaching our children, because sometimes what we're teaching is not just stuff, we're teaching them an attitude toward church, the church, towards Scripture, and towards God. We need to teach them how to read Scripture for themselves, which we can't do if we're not doing it. We need to teach them how to use Scripture as more than just an anthology of proof texts for the work of the church or moral issues. Otherwise, you know what happens? They leave our homes, they leave our congregation with a long list of rules, but not a view of life or a substantive relationship with God. And so it's no wonder that too often in too many homes and too many congregations, young people leave home and they leave their congregation where they were raised. And they leave the list of rules behind too because it was never a living relationship with the Almighty God. So number one, we need to be very careful how and what we are teaching our children. But number two, we need to put our systemization, necessary as it may be, what baptism is and why it's necessary. How to observe the Lord's Supper, how to do and be the church. As necessary and inevitable as systemization is, we need to make sure that we put our systematic understanding of certain things back into full biblical context. That takes effort, that takes work, and you have to be intentional about that. But we need to make sure we put our system into biblical context. There is a place for saying that baptism is necessary on the basis of Acts 2:38 or Romans chapter 6 or 1 Peter chapter 3 or what have you. There's a place for that. However, there's also an even greater need once we establish the basic reality that baptism is necessary before God. That is what God wants as the right response from a humbled heart, a penitent heart. We need to go beyond that propositional statement that baptism is necessary for salvation. We need to get beyond that systematic propositional statement and idea and ground something like baptism in the Bible's larger thought world, in the Bible's larger narrative. See, the problem is if you teach baptism systematically, you're teaching it as a rule. Baptism is necessary for salvation. And people will chafe at rules. There are some people who just don't like authority. And that's a problem, and people can grow and mature out of that. They need to. They must. I think especially in our day and time in which people more and more need to connect with ideas not propositionally or logically, they need to connect with ideas narratively. How does this fit into a larger thought world that helps this rule make sense to me, this expectation make sense to me? I need to explain baptism to me in a way that says not just because I said so, but helps me make sense of why it's necessary. And so, for instance, in the Bible, there's more to baptism than Acts 2:38. In the Bible, we need to put baptism back into the full biblical context. Baptism makes sense in light of the idea of a kingdom concept, for instance. And we teach baptism in terms of kingdom. Citizenship in a kingdom and in a world normally involves birth into that. Citizenship is by birth. You are born into a country and ethnicity. You get your citizenship by what you were born into. If you want to be part of the kingdom of God, you've got to be born in the kingdom of God. How are you born into God's kingdom? Well, that's that whole conversation Jesus had with Nicodemus, not just Acts 2:38 now, not our proof text. We got to go back and we read what Jesus talks to Nicodemus about. You got to be born again, man. You got to start over. And Nicodemus says, you talk about going back to my mother's womb? No, Jesus says, not that. You need to be born again, spiritually. Start over. It's necessary. You want to be part of a spiritual kingdom, you got to have a spiritual birth. And that's what baptism is about. Or you can use it from temple and priestly ideas. With God, things are going to be holy. Things are going to be set apart to Him, whether they're things or whether they're people. With God, holy things have always had to have a consecrating ritual. And so in the Old Testament, with the temple, there were rituals to consecrate the items of the temple to the God's worship and the God's service. There were rituals to consecrate priests, to anoint priests, to set these men aside to be priests, worshipers, leaders, and servants of God. You consecrated them. How much more for New Testament priests? That's not the Catholic clergy. That's you and me if we're Christians. How much more is there going to be a consecrating ritual for God's priests, God's people, to be set apart? It makes sense that there's some sort of ritual involved, some sort of work involved, not some feeling in your heart, not some sinner's prayer. God has always consecrated things to His service. That's why baptism is necessary. That's where we are consecrated for God's service. Forgiven sin, sure. But again, not sinning is just a goal. What now if we're the children of God? We're priests to do His work. See, there's a place for being able to do more than proof text, ladies and gentlemen. We've got to put our system into our context of the whole counsel of Scripture. And I will tell you this very seriously, that in the coming generation, I believe narrative is necessary for helping young people and the world in general make sense of the Bible. I'm putting it back into not just a proof text, a logical point, but into a larger story in which what I do can be accounted for. And the Bible will do that, by the way, if we let it. But what's going to happen in the next generation or so, I'm afraid, is that we're going to find out how much we've been piggybacking off of the Judeo-Christian culture that's now passing away and is pretty much gone. And we're going to discover that logical and rational appeals will not have the same impact or effectiveness even with our own children who are growing up in a culture, swimming in a stream, being carried by a current that many of us do not understand and don't fully realize. And so in a world in which the Bible's authority is no longer acknowledged, we're going to have to go deeper about, for instance, maybe what the Bible says about homosexuality being a sin. Yeah, you can proof text that, Romans 1 or 1 Corinthians 6. You can proof text that if you want to. But proof texting doesn't make sense to this culture and this generation. To help them understand why the Bible says homosexuality is sin, we're going to have to go deeper than that. Not just proof text that God said it's wrong. Though in one sense, I get that should be enough. But in this culture, reasoning with those outside Christ and reasoning more and more with our own children, it's not going to be. That's okay. The Bible has a way of dealing with that. The Bible reminds us that there's a story that helps us make sense of why homosexuality is a sin. That it goes back to creation. It goes back to the fact that God made male and female and God made marriage. And so God makes man and woman. And the goal of marriage and the goal of sexual activity is actually, among other things, not just pleasure, is to create new life. And then so if that act can't create new life, then that act is inherently disordered. And it is abuse of what God has given us in the beginning. Yeah, it's pleasurable. That's why the world abuses it so. And it made it an idol. But the reality is there's a life-generating potentiality in that act. And if what you're doing can't make life, then what you're doing ought not be what you're doing. Or what about this? And the Bible shows that marriage is a metaphor for God's relationship with his people, whether it's Israel and God in the Old Testament, whether it's Christ and church in the New Testament. The Bible shows us that marriage is ultimately a metaphor for God's relationship with his people. In fact, better put honestly, marriage is a type of God's relationship with his people, which is why it's going to pass away in the end time. Because the point of marriage is to image right now what God intends for his people together forever and eternity. Well, if that's what marriage is, and that's what sexual activity is really for, is to image that reality, which is why it all passes away in the end. Then maybe, just maybe, we need to remind ourselves, and we talk about homosexuality, that the marriage metaphor of God's relationship with his people reminds us that marriage is about, and sexual activity is about, two different types of beings coming together, male, female, or in this case, God and humanity, not two of the same. See, there's more to proof texting to explain this than just a verse from Romans 1 or 1 Corinthians 6 or 1 Timothy. And when we begin to understand the story, we have much more, and the Bible's given this to us. This isn't saying the Bible's not sufficient. The Bible's saying, what I'm saying is the Bible completely used is sufficient. And what happens is that we begin to be able to show people and talk to people that love is not about what I want or what I feel, or that it's okay if our happiness is based on disordered desires. There's a purpose, there's a reason, there's a logic to creation that's been given, including our bodies, our lives in this world. And we need to put our system that we teach. These are sins. This is what we do in the church. This is how we're saved. We need to put our system back into its full biblical context. Even with that, by the way, I don't know that we're going to change the world's mind, but I do believe that part of how we are going to keep more of our young people from falling away and being seduced by the world is that we invite them more deeply to the Bible's own thought world, not just as proof texts. Because what the world is doing when it says love wins is the world is ultimately articulating to them a view of reality that is more real to them than the Bible's. We need to fix that. We need to counteract that. And you don't do that with proof texts. You do that by pushing the Bible's full version, the Bible's story of reality, back on the world's view, which is that as long as two people love each other, that's all that matters. There's a story implied in that statement. There's a view of reality applied in that statement. The Bible is always true and relevant, ladies and gentlemen, but how we teach it, how we explain it, is not. And that's the problem with becoming captured by systematic thinking, is that we think that the system itself is what must be protected. The way we explain it and understand it is what is to be protected. And frankly, the way we teach it and explain it may need to change over time, even if the Bible's own truth does not. It may have made sense to you back in the 40s, 50s, and 60s to explain the Bible this way. It doesn't make a lot of sense to people in this day and age. So we need to be willing to sacrifice our system and our systematic way of explaining the Bible to the Bible's own teaching and the Bible's own ways. Number three, very quickly, let me say just a word about the danger of topical preaching, topical studying, the desire for having the Bible given to us topically. Topical Bible study and topical preaching and teaching are real easy to do in one sense. You just take the concordance off the shelf, or you grab your Knave's topical dictionary off the shelf, and you look something up, some reference, some topic, some word, and there it is. There's your easy sermon, all the passage you need right there, bang, done. And we think we're being biblical because we've got a bunch of proof texts in there. And we think textual preaching is hard for young men. This is one of the things I'm thankful that Brent and I are very much on the same mind here about this. When we work with our young men who come here and work with us, one of the things that Brent and I emphasize to our young men is textual preaching is what comes first, then comes topical. Because traditionally, we tend to think that it's textual preaching that is hard for young men when they're just starting out. Because the text, you know, the text hems them in. It forces them to stick here on these points and these applications. It's so much easier when a young man starts out just getting comfortable preaching. Just let him pick a topic and pick some passages, and there we go. You may not be ready to or able to develop a sermon out of a text. This sort of thinking is wrong and dangerous, whether it's how we train young preachers or how you study the Bible for yourself. This way of thinking is wrong and dangerous, and here's why. In reality, what happens is way too many topical sermons, by the way, including some of my own, because it happens so easily. What happens in too many topical sermons is that really we're doing bad systemization of the Bible, bad systematic theologies, bad and tendentious connections between texts, forced correlations, sometimes doing violence to the context from which a passage comes. But above all, getting the cherry pick which passage we're going to use and which ones we're going to ignore, rather than listening to the conversation we want or that God wants to have with us. That's part of the problem with topical preaching and topical teaching and topical studying. It's like taking a court transcript and editing out the evidence against you and picking only the evidence you want. You get to pick and choose what goes in. It's actually very, very hard to do topical preaching well, where you're picking the right passages fairly to give the Bible's teaching accurately and representatively without doing violence to the context from which those passages come. Correctly understood, topical preaching and topical studying and topical teaching is much more difficult to do than textual preaching is. Because it takes so much more knowledge and maturity and experience and judgment to do it in a way that does justice to the Bible itself. And by the way, sometimes what happens is we think proof texting and topical approaches are okay or easy because that's what we think we see the apostles doing in the New Testament. We think we see the apostles when they preach and they write in the New Testament. We see them pulling Old Testament passages seemingly willy-nilly from all over the place. The problem is we don't look nearly closely enough at what the apostles were actually doing. If you ever look closely at what the apostles were doing, it looks like they're proof texting. But they're not. What they're doing is extremely sophisticated. They are very intentional about the passages they choose, which lines they cite, which images they allude to, and above all, always the contexts from which they pulled their texts. We're projecting our proof texting back on them. That's not what they were doing. Sometimes we preach topically or we teach topically or people want topical sermons. As preachers, sometimes you feel this pressure. People want what's relevant. We preach, for us as preaching, who preach, we preach topically sometimes because we think that's what's wanted. The temptation to seek gift-wrapped answers, that's what people want. They don't want to know the scripture. They just want the answer to the question, what do I have to do to be saved? Is this wrong or not? Too often what we're looking for in our preachers and our teachers and our classes and our sermons and our own study is gift-wrapped answers rather than wisdom and knowledge and discernment. We are the people of the executive summary. Just tell me what I have to do to be saved. We aren't interested in thinking God's thoughts after him, learning to see the world the way he sees it, being able to be a good relational partner to him. We just need to know the bare necessities so that we can get what we need out of him. And we think sometimes, we think that we're helping our people, especially our young people, and being relevant, and just pulling relevant topics out of the Bible. And all I think we're really doing is putting short-term band-aids on long-term deficiencies. I am convinced more and more that the steady diet of mostly topical preaching and teaching and personal study, done through simplistic proof texting, will almost never produce a broad-based maturity in a congregation of God's people. Because maturity is not just pat answers. Maturity is a mindset. It's a way of thinking. It's being able to discern not just between what's right and what's wrong, but between what's wise and what's foolish, what edifies and what does not, even if it is technically permitted. There's a world of difference, ladies and gentlemen, in asking what's wrong with doing something and asking what's right in doing something. There's a better path to choose than just, is it permitted? The better path is what's wise and what's right. There is a place to be sure, don't misunderstand me, there is a place to be sure for topical preaching and teaching and study. There is a place for systemization to a point. But we need to stay balanced with the textual as well as put the extra effort into doing our topical rightly and well and carefully. But fourthly and finally this morning, very quickly, we need to also make sure that we're reading and preaching the Bible the way it was given. We need to recover a balance of reading whole books of the Bible, preaching whole books of the Bible, teaching whole books of the Bible, reading and studying whole books of the Bible. We don't do that because we don't think Leviticus is relevant. You know, I think God would beg to differ. Again, you don't want your doctor choosing in med school what he thinks is relevant or not. You want him, whether he thinks it's relevant or not, accepting what the teacher says in the curriculum and in the textbook matters, whether he sees it at the time or not. Let me very humbly suggest this morning, ladies and gentlemen, that if you don't think Leviticus is relevant anymore, the problem is not with Leviticus, perhaps. The problem is with our understanding of Leviticus. And that's as much on people like me who preach and teach. People don't see Leviticus as necessary and good and useful as it is on anybody else. God help us all to do better. We need to learn to quit binge-watching Netflix for 4 and 5 hours at a time and be willing to sit still long enough to read the whole book of the Bible in one sitting. Let God speak His words through His books in His ways. And then we sit down and say, yeah, that's all interesting, God. Listen, here's what I just really want to know. Cut to the chase. You ever been at work in a meeting? You're trying to explain the situation to your boss or your superior or manager because the details of why we're in this predicament or why the project's going askance or whatever it is, the details matter. But your boss is a busy man. He just tells me, just get to the point. What's the action point? What's the point of this? And you're frustrated because you know that he's not going to be able to make the right decision because he does not understand deeply what the issue really is. He just wants 3 quick bullet points and move on. That's in a sense what we're asking God to do with us sometimes. Listen, God, I don't want to understand deeply what this is all about. Just tell me what I desperately need. And so the problem is then, or what I desperately want, the problem is then that we need to recover reading and preaching and teaching and learning and studying the Bible the way it was given. Quit chasing relevance. Because too often we ask for what's relevant anyways. What we're really saying is, when we speak of relevance, what we're asking for is what we want. Rather than reading all of Scripture and letting all of Scripture tell us what we need. But we realize not the way we talk about relevance too often. What we're really doing is we're asking God to be relevant to our lives the way we want to live them. Rather than letting God tell us how to become relevant to His world and His work and His reality. We need to have the conversation that God wants to have, His books, His emphasis. And I can't help but think sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, that the reason that we see so much biblical literacy more and more among us, and parents, children, those of us who are older, the reason that it seems to me that biblical literacy is growing more and more among us, not just here, but as I travel and go other places and do things there, and that more and more people are noticing it and concerned about it, especially among our young people. And I do think technology is part of the problem. I think part of the reason biblical literacy is becoming more and more of a problem is because we are topical, not textual people anymore. Without doing it, we're frogs in a boiling pot. We become more systematic than we realize. Not truly people who speak where the Bible speaks and are silent where the Bible is silent. And so in conclusion this morning, if I may, let me just quickly give a quick point from history. You know, typically we look at so-called church history. We look at so-called church history, and we sit there and say, see, they had their doctrinal systems. They had their men who wrote their books and their creeds, and that's where things went wrong. And so you take somebody like, use the name John Calvin, which I think is probably familiar enough to most people, one of the major figures as the Protestant Reformation picked up steam in the generations after Luther. Calvin, who wrote his famous Institutes of the Christian Religion, which becomes the basis of what we now commonly call Calvinism. Well, the interesting thing is this. As much as we use John Calvin as kind of a whipping boy, and Calvinism is the whipping boy of people proof-texting the Bible, creating a system that becomes more authoritative than the Bible. And it does become more authoritative than the Bible. I remember one time years ago when I was taking a class in one place, and the professor was, the class was on the book of Hebrews. And the professor was a Calvinist, a dyed-in-the-wool, staunch, devout, rabid Calvinist. And we got to Hebrews chapter 6 in that class. And Hebrews chapter 6, again, if you're not familiar with it, you go back and read Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 pretty clearly teaches that somebody can become a Christian and lose their salvation. I remember we got to that point in the class, Hebrews chapter 6, that particular session, and the professor says to the class, I know what this looks like, but let me explain how basically perseverance of the saints is still there. Preserve the system, at the expense of the text. I know what this text looks like. And we sit there and we say, oh, that'll never be us. Let me tell you how easy it is to be a frog in the boiling pot and you don't even know it. We talk about Calvinism. We talk about people who do that with Scripture. And Calvinism is probably one of the most prominent theological systems in our time, day and time. It's interesting when you go back and you read what Calvin actually wrote. Here's what he said at the beginning of his Institutes of the Christian Religion. And since we are bound to acknowledge that all truth and sound doctrine proceed from God, I will venture boldly to declare what I think of this work, acknowledging it to be God's work rather than mine. To him, indeed, the praise due to it must be ascribed. My opinion of the work, then, is this. I exhort all who reverence the word of the Lord to read it and diligently imprint it on their memory, if they would. In the first place, have a summary of Christian doctrine, and in the second place, an introduction to the profitable reading of both the Old and the New Testament. When they shall have done so, they will know by experience that I have not wished to impose upon them with words. Do you hear that? In other words, what John Calvin is saying at the beginning of his famous book is, I don't intend for these words to be, my book to be, authoritative. Should anyone be unable to comprehend all that is contained in it, he must not, however, give it up in despair, but continue always to read on, hoping that one passage will give him a more familiar exposition of another. Listen to his last sentence now. Above all things, I would recommend that recourse be had to Scripture and considering the proofs which I adduce from it. In other words, this book that I'm writing, my explanation of my understanding of Scripture in this book, you test it by Scripture itself. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, John Calvin didn't set out to create Calvinism. His followers did that. Because they probably found that his topical arrangement of what he understood Scripture to teach was easier to accept and to just read and roll with. And using him as a guide or an aid to try to understand Scripture itself. Why read the Bible when Calvin makes it so much clearer? You ever picked up a commentary thinking that? You ever picked up an article that was written by a brother in Christ thinking that? You ever listened to a sermon or a Bible class workbook thinking this is easier than the Bible? See, that's how it starts, folks. That's how it starts. And even if we're doctrinally correct, we are becoming functionally wrong. Calvin never intended this great, famous book that has had so much influence since his time to become the thing that it has become for so many religious people. Test what I say by Scripture. If it doesn't square with Scripture, forget it. But above all, this book does not, what he's implying is this book does not replace Scripture. Maybe we're not at the point of writing our system down yet. Maybe some of our workbooks, our articles, our sermons, we're closer to doing it than we realize. But when we become more comfortable with the system than with Scripture, even if we're technically, doctrinally right, we are spiritually wrong. Whether we realize it or not, collectively or individually, too many congregations, too many people, can become defined by an adherence to a received system and a historical tradition. Even if we're right about baptism, even if we're right about no instrumental music. If the system makes more sense than Scripture, we have failed. If we trust in the system when we trust in Scripture, we have failed. And if we have become more systematic and topical than we realize in destructive ways, and it's no wonder why in the third and fourth generation, so to speak, we see more and more of our young people fail to truly make their faith their own in too many places. Because the authority of what they believe and what they practice is not Scripture. It's parents and preachers and elders and the congregational culture and the peer pressure of the people in the pews where they're at. And once those things begin to fade in their own authority, as they become young adults, build their own homes and their own lives, the authority of the system they were taught will fade as well. May God help us to be aware of the warnings from history warning from Scripture, really, in Romans chapter 10 of what happened to the Jews, that we not unconsciously, unaware, repeat the same mistakes. May God help us to be truly, deeply people of the book, not because we have proof text for 5 points of what to do to be saved, but because we read every book, all 66, regularly, devotedly, hungrily, as what constitutes the full counsel of God to his people. I'm thankful for you. I'm thankful to preach in a congregation where you encourage textual preaching. This is a congregation full of good Bible students, spiritually hungry people. I'm thankful for that. I don't take that for granted. But God help us to be intentional and aware of that's what we're doing. That's why we need to stay textual people, above topical, and above the fascination for relevance, driven by internet memes and newspaper headlines. We need to make our lives relevant to the coming world, not worry and be distracted by the world as it is right now. God help us to that end. Well, here's a systematic and topical conclusion and invitation then. If you are here this morning and you are not a child of God, we want to help you with that. You need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've already been reading, you've already been studying about that. That's why I'm going to give you a summary right now. You've already been reading, you've already been studying, and you're there where your heart is convicting you. And you're ready to take the next step, and you understand what the next step is. You're ready to repent of your sins, to repent of, to separate yourself from your participation in the world, and separate your mind and your heart for desire the things of the world. You'll come forward and make the good confession that Jesus, the Son of God, will baptize you for forgiveness of your sins this morning. If you're here this morning and you're not there yet, we'll study with you, by the way. This isn't just a one-shot appeal. We'll study with you, we'll talk with you, we'll try to grow you and help you get to that point. We'll read the Bible with you. You can come and share your need for that as well this morning, or say something before you leave. And finally, if you're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but you've not been living the way your father expects of you. You have dishonored your father and your family, your spiritual family. Pray to God for forgiveness, however you failed them. We can pray with you, for you, encourage in some way. That's what we're here for. Because we don't want to be keepers of a system. We want to be fellow saints on pilgrimage to the eternal Zion, the city of God. This is a relationship, and we're here for you. If you need us, while we stand, and while we stand.